Evening, everyone. It's good to be back this evening. You know, you're comfortable now in the church when you go, and then you miss it in the morning or when you're away. So it's just good to be back here this evening. Let me invite you, please, open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2 this evening. Our passage for tonight. Just one more announcement. A couple of weeks ago, we had parenting, two courses, well, not courses, there were meetings on parenting and how to grandparent and parent in this world. Pastor Andrew Curry came down to share with us. Well, Andrew has sent some books down for us. There are, 12, 15 free books out there, The War on Children by John MacArthur. So I want to encourage you, if you like reading, don't take it if you don't want to read, but if you like reading, this will be a valuable resource for you. It's free of cost out there, so take it home, and it'll be wonderful to see just all those books taken home tonight. There's outside on the table out there, you'll see them. So that's free, just a blessing sent down from Andrew, so that's one announcement. Mark chapter 2, verse 13, this is God's word to us tonight. Sorry, not verse 13, verse 18. Verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And this is God's word to our hearts tonight. Let's bow our heads and let's pray once again. Father, we just rejoice again in this evening that we can come here and we can corporately gather. And we pray, O God, that you will bless our meeting. We thank you for the sun that is shining outside. We thank you that it's bringing heat and it is bringing light to the grass and to our world. And we pray, O God, now that as your word is opened, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, we pray it will bring heat and light to us. We pray it will light our way, to direct us in the way that we are to live, to direct us to you, our great God. But it will also heat our hearts, put a fire in our hearts, set them alight so that we can love Christ above all else. We pray tonight, Lord, that as we study this passage and as we consider the distinctives of Christianity and why Christianity is so unique, we ask, O God, that you will give us the Spirit's help to understand, the Spirit's help to apply these words and to live for Christ this week. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the past few years, intermittent fasting has exploded in popularity. It's for those trying to lose weight or for those trying to keep in shape. Intermittent fasting is promoted. People like the Tesla owner Elon Musk to the Prime Minister Rishi Sunak have all tried intermittent fasting. Intermittent fasting means a person will regularly not go without food for a set time. Some choose to eat, from dinner one evening to dinner the next day. So it's about a 24-hour period of fasting, and they choose to only eat at dinner time. Others, they try to limit food intake during the day. So rather than having breakfast, lunch, dinner, and then supper and snacks in between, like I do myself, they do something else, and they limit their eating to either a 4-hour period or an 8-hour period. So maybe a 9 to 5 or a 1 to 5, those different times of the day. Many other people fast in different ways and for different purposes. Some people fast for religious purposes. Think of Ramadan. You see in the Premier League, the football or the sports, they have to take a break to allow the athletes to take in water because they're fasting. Others for health reasons. And the point is, a lot of people fast for a number of different reasons. And if you're one of those people tonight, I don't want to pass judgment on you or pass comment on you. Rather, I just want us all to realize that fasting is not a new trend. Although intermittent fasting has exploded in popularity over the past few years, fasting itself is not a new trend. Instead, at the time of Jesus, it was a very big thing. Fasting at this time was one of the three pillars of Judaism: almsgiving, giving and tithing, prayer, and fasting were the three fundamental religious duties of Judaism. Fasting was often associated with mourning and grief, so much so that in Matthew chapter 9, the parallel passage for our passage tonight, Jesus uses mourning, grieving, and fasting interchangeably to describe the same thing. Often in the Old Testament, the Jewish people would fast as an expression over grief, over the loss of a loved one. Grief and sorrow because of a natural and political disaster. Grief because of sin and God's judgment, or as an expression of humiliation and repentance before God. Although the Jewish people fasted on different occasions, fasting was only commanded once in the Old Testament by God himself. Leviticus 16:29, God said that on the Day of Atonement, a special sacred day in the Jewish calendar, the people were to fast for 24 hours. It literally means they were to inflict themselves. They were to go through this process of fasting as a sign of their brokenness for their sin and as a sign that they needed God to atone for their sin. It was commanded for one day a year. But according to the later books in the Bible, according to Zechariah 8:19, after the people went into exile, four fasts were observed by the Jewish people. Again, these fasts were observed as a sign of brokenness and mourning over their sin. They fasted because they had been taken into the land, into a foreign land in exile because of their sin. And they fasted over brokenness and longing to return to God's promised land. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 18 again of Mark 2. Verse 18 says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." These two religious groups in the land of Israel were set apart and they were distinguished for their fasting. That first group is John the Baptist and his disciples. Now, we don't know why John's disciples were fasting. There could have been because at this point in chronological order, John has been put in prison and he is waiting to be executed by King Herod. So they are fasting to mourn his imprisonment, to show grief over what is taking place. Or they could be fasting because John himself abstained from food and drink often. So they were following his example. But these John the Baptist disciples were distinguished at this point for their fasting. The other group are the Pharisees. We met them last week, didn't we? If you were here, they were the religious elite of the day. Their name literally means separate ones because they were a group of men who sought to separate themselves from everything unclean in society. They sought to obey God's law. They went over and beyond in their observation of God's law, and they added their man-made traditions to God's law to make themselves extra holy. They were rigid and meticulous in their law-abiding. They were the fundamental law-abiding citizen because they sought to be holy. They sought to obey rules and regulations to make themselves acceptable before God, but also to show off in front of their fellow man, to stand out, to be different, and to be applauded for their devotion to religion. They were fasting. According to Jesus' story of the tax collector and sinner in Luke 18, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. According to the traditions or the writings that we have of the Pharisees at this time, it was Monday and it was Thursday. So they were the fast days for these Pharisees. According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, when a Pharisee was fasting, you knew about it. You knew it. We've got a sign in our house. I bought Sharon when we were dating, actually, many years ago, and it's hangry. I wonder if you've heard that expression, hungry and angry, because when you get hungry, you're angry. It's a telltale sign. You're hungry and you want food. Well, in the Pharisees in that day, you could tell that they were hungry and fasting, not because they were angry, because they tried to restrain their anger, but because they put on a show, because their skin, when you fast, it goes gloomy, but they didn't wear makeup to cover it up. Rather, they put it on full display. to tell people, look, I'm fasting. Look, I'm religious. Look, I am fully devoted to God. They were set apart for their fasting. And in our scene tonight, these two groups are fasting, and a crowd of people in verse 18, look there with me, come to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? According to Matthew's account of this, it is John's disciples who ask this. They are wondering why Jesus' disciples, and by implication, Jesus, is different to everyone else. John called his disciples to fast. The Pharisees, although they didn't have literal disciples, the older Pharisees would mentor the younger Pharisees, and these older Pharisees called the younger Pharisees to imitate them in their fasting. They were set apart for their fasting, but these disciples come and say, well, Jesus, why don't your Pharisees fast? In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus' disciples don't fast, rather they feast. Do you remember what we finished with last week? Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, to himself. Levi's conferred it. Levi, Jesus, the disciples go back to Levi's grand house, and a great banquet is put on for them. They feast. You can imagine the scene, can't you? A five-course meal. They arrive, and there's canopies on arrival. They sit down, and there's a starter, a prawn cocktail. Ooh la la. And then they get their main course. They've got this choice of turkey, ham, beef, whatever they want. And then they go, and the dessert comes out, and there's everything they can imagine. And then, you know, when you're at a typical wedding in Northern Ireland, the evening dance comes on. And what happens in the evening? Chips and chicken nuggets come out. It's supper, the evening food. Well, you can imagine this is happening here. Jesus and his disciples are feasting on this entire meal in the house. And John's disciples and the crowds come to him and they say, well, Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting? Why are they feasting? Why do they seem to be enjoying themselves rather than engaging in this religious duty of fasting? Now, Jesus did fast, didn't he? He fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And yet this was not a constant in his life, nor did he call his disciples to do it regularly. And the crowd want answers. Fundamentally, when they come to Jesus, they're asking Jesus, why are you different? Fundamentally, they are asking Jesus, why is Christianity different? And Jesus answers them in verses 19 to 22. From this answer, we see two distinctives about Christianity. Christianity is different from all other dead religious systems because, firstly, I want you to notice, the first distinctive is Christianity is a joy-filled relationship with Jesus. Distinctive number one, Christianity is a joy-filled relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 19 again. Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, these people who asked the question, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now on the screen, this is a photo of me on my wedding day. Now, if I didn't say it was my wedding day, you would think it was a funeral because I'm bawling my eyes out. The funny thing is, Sharon hasn't even arrived at this point. I just got told that she has arrived, the car has pulled up, and I'm gurning. Not sure why, but it was very emotional. And yet, all jokes aside, our wedding day, like most, was a great day of fun. Weddings are full of life, full of joy, full of celebration. It is not a sad day. It's one of the happiest days of a person's life. And Jesus takes up this illustration of the wedding to answer those who are asking him why his disciples do not fast. Now, in the Jewish culture, at this time, weddings lasted not just one day, but for 7 days straight, the full week of partying and festivities. During these 7 days, rabbis, the teachers of the law, had banned fasting as the week was a week of joy and celebration, not mourning. Fasting itself would be offensive at the wedding party. And Jesus says that the bridegroom's wedding guests, literally his wedding party, referring to his groomsmen, do not fast while the bridegroom is present. Fasting and mourning are totally inappropriate while he is there. What is appropriate is joy and celebration. The groom's party were responsible for ensuring the activities were going well, were ensuring that the vibe was right, that it wasn't just sad and somber, but it was rejoicing and celebration. They were responsible for ensuring that the crowds were enjoying themselves. And Jesus uses this illustration to speak of himself. He says, he is the bridegroom. He's with his closest friends, the bridal party, and while he is with them, there is no cause for mourning and fasting. Rather, the cause is for joy and celebration. It's a life-giving party and celebration in the presence of Jesus. Notice in verse 20, Jesus does say that a time will come when he is taken away and fasting and mourning will be appropriate. That word taken away literally means violently snatched. It's speaking of his betrayal, suffering, death, and burial. Isaiah 53 verse 8, by oppression and judgment, Jesus is taken away from the land of the living. When he's taken from his disciples, then there will be cause for mourning and fasting. But now that he is with them in person in this scene, and when he returns to be with them after his resurrection in person for 40 days, it is a cause for joy. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice at his death." Then he says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Because when Jesus rises from the dead and comes back to be with his disciples, it's a cause for joy and celebration because their Lord, their bridegroom, is with them. The question arises, well, what about now? Can we say the same thing today? Is it still joy and celebration? Well, we can. Jesus said in John 14 and John 16 that it is to our advantage, that he returns to the Father, because when he ascends to the Father, the Holy Spirit descends and comes with us. As individual Christians, we have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, and because of that, he's with us. He's close beside us. And therefore, we have so much cause to rejoice and to celebrate in the presence of Jesus. Christianity is still a joy-filled relationship with Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. So we believe in him. And we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So because we believe in Jesus, because he is with us by the Spirit in our hearts, we can rejoice with joy, Gortmarin. It's inexpressible, filled with glory. There's so much cause to rejoice. Now, notice in this illustration, Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom, as the husband. In the Old Testament, the long-awaited Christ, God's chosen king, was never described as a bridegroom. Instead, God himself was. God is the heavenly bridegroom. His people are his bride, and when he brings salvation to them, it is the wedding day, a cause for rejoicing and celebration. Now, turn back to Isaiah 54 for a moment to see this. Got Paul to read a portion of this earlier, just to help us see this. Now, Isaiah 54 naturally flows on from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, as we studied a few weeks ago at Easter, was about Jesus, the suffering servant who provides salvation for his people. And now in chapter 54, we see the celebration and the consequences that are the result of Jesus' suffering servant. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 1. It says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing, a cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." So here it's saying that there's going to be a great intake of people and fruitfulness to the kingdom of God. There's a reason to enlarge the habitation to bring in the people of God. Verse 4, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Gort Myrne, do you see the tone of this passage? It's not mourning. It's not a funeral. It's celebration, it's joy, it's singing, it's rejoicing. Why? Because the Lord, the husband, the heavenly bridegroom, has come to his bride. And he's redeemed her and he's loved her with a great love. Christianity is a joy-filled relationship with Jesus. There's so much cause for joy. I wonder if you read in the Old Testament the story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea, he's a prophet of the Lord, and he's told by the Lord to go and to marry a woman who is unfaithful, a woman of whoredom. And he goes and he buys her, and the Lord tells him to have sons and children and daughters with this woman. And he does, and they enjoy a marriage. But then this woman, Gomer, she goes back to her old life. And she returns to the streets and she goes around with other men and she's unfaithful to her wedding vows and unfaithful to her husband. And what does God say to Hosea? Well, he says to Hosea, Hosea, go, buy her back and show her love and show her kindness and grace. And God says in Hosea chapter 2 and 3 that that picture is of God and his people. That we, as God's people, are sinful. We have wandered. We've been unfaithful. We've went after other gods. We've went after other lovers. We've had a divided heart towards God. And God should have cast us off, but he doesn't. Instead, as a heavenly bridegroom, he comes. He buys us back. And he shows us his love and his kindness and his faithfulness. That's the relationship of Christianity. Christ, the bridegroom. The church, the bride, and this joy-filled relationship. You see, we have so much cause to be rejoicing. Christ's love is unfailing, unconditional, unrivaled love. Christian, you have an intimate, close relationship with Christ, your heavenly bridegroom, therefore rejoice. Christian, in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation, but you have peace with God, therefore rejoice. In Christ, you have hope. Hope of eternal life with Christ forever. A place with him for all eternity to come. Therefore, rejoice. In Christ, you are chosen. In Christ, you are redeemed. In Christ, you are forgiven. In Christ, you are loved. In Christ, you are made righteous and cleansed and perfected and beautified. Therefore, rejoice. In Christ, you have a husband like no other. One who will not walk out on you. One who will not leave you. One who will not one day just stop delighting in you and enjoying you, but one who will love you for all eternity. A husband who provides for you in everything that you need. A husband who protects you at every part of the day. A husband who looks over you and walks with you and cares for you. Ephesians 5 says he cherishes you and nourishes you. Matthew 11 says that he is gentle and lowly in heart. That his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Another passage in the scripture says that he deals gently and tenderly with his people. That a bruised reed he does not break, and a faintly burning wick he does not quench. It means he knows how to care with us when we are fragile. That's the relationship that you enjoy with Christ. And therefore, there's so much cause to rejoice. That's what Mark 2, if you turn back there now, is telling us. Christianity is a joy-filled relationship with Jesus. Does that mean there's no place for brokenness in the Christian life? Well, there is brokenness over sin, brokenness over unholiness. Paul cried out in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Does that mean there is no place for grief? Well, there is. There's sorrow over disaster. There's heartache at family breakups. There's raw, piercing grief at death. Does that mean we don't fast? There are times when fasting is appropriate for the Christian. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 6, "When you fast, be not like the hypocrites," implying that we at times will fast. It's not commanded, but it's up to the individual Christian to discern when they are to fast for reasons. So Jesus is not saying that brokenness, sorrow, and fasting are not part of the Christian life. They are in right measure, as the rest of Scripture shows. But Jesus' point here is that unlike the Pharisees and the disciples of John, these things are not to be the predominant note. You see, the Pharisees were distinguished for their mourning and their fasting, their gloominess, their dutiful, dull religion. And yet as Christians, the predominant note is to be joy and celebration. It's to be rejoicing because we have so much to rejoice about. Do you know that, Christian? You have so much to rejoice about. Forgiveness of sins. Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." Peace with God. Hope. A relationship with Christ. So many reasons to rejoice. In fact, there's so many reasons to rejoice. The biggest reason is that we have a relationship with the most happy, glorious, rejoicing God. Zephaniah 3:17 says that Christ, God as our heavenly bridegroom, rejoices over us with loud singing. Wonder who you think the loudest singer here in the church is. Well, whoever it is, it's not them, it's God. Because when we come together, he sings over us. Because he rejoices over his people. And therefore, we are to rejoice, Christian. Unfortunately, some professing Christians aren't like this. In fact, they're more like the Pharisees. It's all somber. It's all rules and regulations. It's all do's and don'ts. It's all tradition and ceremonies and rituals and regulations. But that's not true Christianity. True Christianity, the predominant note, is joy. Maybe you're asking Lewis tonight, "Well, I'm not joyful. What could that mean?" Well, one of the reasons you may not be joyful is because you're living in an unrepented and unconfessed sin. Do you remember David in the Old Testament when he sins with Bathsheba? He's worn and he's deflated. And he says to the Lord in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." You see, when the believer sins, they don't lose their salvation. Their relationship with God is not severed, but there is a blockage that takes place. Our relationship with God is hindered, and we don't enjoy him to the fullest. We don't experience the joy of his salvation. And therefore tonight, if you don't know the joy of sins forgiven, therefore tonight, if you don't know the joy of Christianity, maybe it is because, well, the sewage of sin has blocked the enjoyment of that relationship from flowing. And if that's you tonight, come again tonight. Seek forgiveness and say with David in Psalm 51, "Lord, return to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Why is Christianity different? Christianity is different from dead, cold religion because it is a joy-filled relationship with Jesus. But the second distinctive is Christianity is incompatible with all other religious systems. Christianity is different because Christianity is incompatible with all the other religious systems. Look at verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 of Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in the old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins." So here Jesus gives two illustrations with one point. First, he talks about a ripped piece of clothing. Apparently, when the clothing is washed, and I learned this, I didn't realize this, but it might be silly on my part, but apparently when clothing is washed a few times, it shrinks. And if you rip the clothing and try patching it up with a new piece of unshrunk cloth, it won't work. When the new cloth is washed, it will shrink, making the tear even worse than when you start it. That's what Jesus means by this first illustration. Second illustration, well, it's about wine. Not grape juice, but wine, literally, in that day. Back in those days, they didn't have the wide array of bottles and flasks like we have. We have plastic flasks, glass flasks, we have metal flasks, chili bottles, all these different types of bottles we have to put our drinks in. Well, they didn't back then. They used wine skins, which are literally animal skins, or most normally it was a goat skin. New wine was placed into new wineskins. Now, this is important because new wineskins have the ability to expand. They're flexible. This is needed because as wine ferments, gas is released and the wineskin expands to accommodate. But if you put new wine into old wineskins, then when the expansion takes place, it just bursts like a water balloon because it has no more room to expand. The point of these two illustrations is that adding something new to them will not work. The new patch and the new wine are incompatible with the old. Jesus is saying that there must be an out with the old and in with the new. He's saying his gospel, his message, Christianity is new, and it cannot be attached to old, man-centered, works-based religion of the Pharisees, the dull, dutiful religion. The gospel cannot be added on as a piece. Rather, it must be embraced as a whole, new, fresh thing. You see, the Pharisees had misused the Old Testament law of God. The Old Testament's good. It's profitable for the Christian when it's used rightly. But the Pharisees didn't use it rightly. The laws in the Old Testament, they used as a platform to get to God. They thought if they obey these laws, they will make themselves right with God. And therefore, they went over and beyond. Last week, we noted that they added to the Ten Commandments, they added 613 commandments. All these traditions of do's and don'ts to be extra holy, to earn favor with God. They said, this is the way you get right with God. And one of those commandments was, well, you have to fast twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. Fast to be religious, to be dutiful, to show that you love God. And the crowds come to Jesus and they ask, well, Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting like the Pharisees? Why are they different? And Jesus' answer is, well, the old system of the Pharisees doesn't work. It needs replaced with an entirely new thing. And I offer that new thing, the gospel of grace, new wine, forgiveness of sins, Christianity. Jesus says the kingdom of God is here. You can enter the kingdom. You can have your sins forgiven and peace with God. How? By working hard like the Pharisees? No. By following the tradition of the Pharisees? No. You need something entirely new. Grace and forgiveness and peace with God. Jesus says, I offer that. New wine is simply receiving and trusting Jesus fully as your Lord and Savior. And Gordon Murray, that's why Christianity is different. Because it's incompatible with all other religions. It stands alone as unique. All other religions say you get right with God by doing, by working, by earning. But Christianity says you get right with God by Christ alone. By trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, by following him with your life. You see, you can't add Jesus to any other religion. You embrace Jesus as an entirely new way to God and as the only way to God. In fact, that's what Levi did in the previous verse, is what we saw last week, wasn't it? Jesus came to Levi and said, Levi, follow me. Levi didn't turn around to Jesus and say, Lord, I will follow you, but let me hold on to my tax booth. Let me bring that tax booth with me. He didn't say, Lord, well, I don't know about following you. I can give up maybe 4 days of a week to follow you. Part of my life, part of my heart, I'll follow you with that. He didn't say that. Rather, the text says that he gave up everything. He renounced his old life and followed Jesus. He embraced him entirely, and that is the gospel. That's what Jesus is calling for here. He's saying we must get out with the old and bring in the new. We must embrace Jesus fully as the only way of salvation. That's what Paul told the Galatians in the book of Galatians. You see, the Galatians, they were being bombarded with the false teachers of the Judaizers saying, you must have Christ, but you must add circumcision and the law of God. If you want to be made right with God, you need Christ, but also the law. You need to add your work and add Christ. That's what Roman Catholic theology says. It's grace. Yes, you need God's grace, but you also need your work and your effort. And it says joint effort. But Christ says it's not. The true gospel is you abandon all other ways of salvation and you trust in Christ alone for your salvation. You do not mix Christ with anything else. He's not an add-on to your life. Rather, he must become your entire life. It's not Christ plus tradition, Christ plus religion, Christ grace plus works. Rather, it's Christ plus nothing. You need Christ alone. You must abandon all and follow after him. That's what these illustrations are saying. Jesus does not share the podium with anyone. He does not enter into a co-ownership of one's heart. As Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, said, Jesus is either Lord of all or he is not Lord of all. As the hymn puts it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Do you see the point, Gortmarin? Do you see the point tonight, visitor? Christianity is incompatible with all other religious systems. You cannot put the new wine of the gospel into old wineskins. You must embrace the gospel as something totally new and all-encompassing, or you cannot embrace it all. And therefore, as we close tonight, the penetrating question that comes to our hearts is this. Have you come and embraced Jesus as the only way of God to God? Have you let go of all other man-made attempts to get to God and trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation? If not, well, you're not saved. If you're adding Jesus, you like Jesus and you want to add him to the rest of your life, well, you're not saved because Jesus demands your all. You can't put new wine in the old wineskins. You embrace Christ as your only Lord and Savior. And therefore, tonight, the challenge for us is, have you done this? Have you trusted him only? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray, just in light of that searching question, that you, by the Spirit, will just convict our heart, Lord, and show us our sin, show us righteousness, and show us judgment. We pray tonight, Lord, that we will even just look at our own hearts and our own standing with God and say, is it Christ alone that we're standing upon, or is it anything else? And if it's anything else, Lord, help us to confess that to you, and help us to come to you tonight and to put our trust only in Christ as our Lord and Savior. We thank you even for this passage that just shows us how unique Christianity is. We thank you that it is a joy-filled relationship with Jesus, that we can rejoice in his presence. And therefore, Lord, tonight we pray that you will help us to rejoice. Help us to see the so many reasons for rejoicing. Help us just to delight in enjoying our bridegroom, our heavenly husband, Christ. And may this week maybe show the world that we have found a love greater than life itself. That is the love of Christ. Lord, bless us now. May, again, we pray, may we not be simply hearers of your word, but may we be doers. May we hear the challenge of your word tonight, and may we be changed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.